But before we do, let's go over the verses we've been memorizing in Revelation, and we'll plan to add another one to the verses that we've already been working on. Chapter 11, verse 15c. Let's say this together. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Chapter 1, verse 11. While we have the statement, what you see, write in a scroll and send it to the seven congregations, then we have the list of those seven congregations. Let's say these together. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So those are the seven congregations of Asia Minor. We noticed from a map that if you chart the congregations, it's roughly in the shape of a horseshoe, which would be the exact route that a courier, a messenger, would take as he delivers this message from congregation to congregation. And at each congregation, you'd have one designated reader, and the reader would read it to the rest of the congregation. Because as we've discussed, the Word of God was primarily orally transmitted so that faith really indeed did come by hearing, and by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. And as we had noticed, the literacy rate was at best perhaps 10% at its height at that time in the first century. So about 90% of the congregation at best had to get their faith by hearing the Word of God. That'll make you a lot better auditory listener, wouldn't it? So chapter 1, verse 11 is where we find that in Revelation. And then we just have the last part of Revelation 2:10. We call that Revelation 2:10c. Let's say this together. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus, of course, is speaking there. And if you recall, this is the congregation at Smyrna, which easy way for me at least to remember that is that Smyrna is the suffering congregation. So the suffering saints at Smyrna, this is to whom Jesus speaks. And a verse from chapter 3 that we want to add is chapter 3, verse 21. If you're really diligent, then you might want to add with that verse 20, which verse 20, Jesus makes it very clear. It's what you could call an invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Then verse 21, let's just say this together. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. That's the New King James. So what you have here is one of the key words, one of the great key concepts of the book of Revelation, the concept of overcome. And you'll find it twice that we are to be overcomers. And Jesus has paved the way. He has already overcome. And if you reflect upon what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he made it very clear that while he was in this life, he said that he had not attained. Not as though I've attained, but what did he do? He said, I press on. So he pressed toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we constantly press on, press toward the goal, overcoming. And as we'll see later on, chapter 12, verse 11, they, the first century Christians, overcame him. Context, it's the dragon, which we know that the dragon represents the devil. They overcame him through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So they overcame the devil through the blood of the Lamb, that's the blood of Jesus Christ, through the word of their testimony, that's the word of God. And three, they did not love their lives to the death. They were willing to die for the cause of Christ. And so you can see that this theme is going to continue throughout the book of Revelation about overcoming. That then brings us to our seventh key that we've been discussing. But before we launch back into our seventh key, let's go back and review the previous six keys just briefly. The first key is that the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. Chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus makes it very clear that it is signified. Chapter 1, verse 1, John writing by inspiration, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So the first key is that the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. The second key is that the book of Revelation was written primarily about things which must shortly take place from the perspective of those who first received the book. We know that those who first received the book are the seven congregations of Asia Minor in the first century. So contextually, keeping this in context, it was from their perspective, not ours. It was written to them, and yet there is a message for us. But when we approach Revelation, one of the great keys to help us unlock the true meaning and the true message is that the book of Revelation was written from their perspective about things that would take place soon or shortly, for the most part, from their perspective. So we must see the book of Revelation through, as it were, first century glasses. So the second key, it's a book about things that would soon take place from first century readers' perspective. The third key is that the book of Revelation was written to be understood. Now, as we've stressed, this was not something that you would have to tell any one of the seven congregations, that this is a message that you can and must understand in order to receive the blessing contained in it. But we stress that for our purposes, because too many times we have people, even members of the body of Christ, that say that they just cannot wrap their mind around this book. It's too difficult. There's too much history. It's too enigmatic. And yet, from chapter 1, verse 3, we find the statement, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book, and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near." So, it is a book that can and must be understood if we wish to receive any blessing in applying the message of Revelation to our lives. The fourth key is that the book of Revelation was written to comfort persecuted Christians of the first century. The book of Revelation has persecution on virtually every page. As you study the book of Revelation, you cannot escape the fact of persecution. You see, as we've been discussing, the blood of the saints being shed. Chapter 17, verse 5 and 6, you have this picture of the harlot. And she has in her right hand, as you see in chapter 17, verse 4, that she has a golden cup. And she is drunk with the blood of the saints. And so in chapter 17, verse 6 of Revelation, she is involved, very involved, in this persecution of Christians that we see very clearly in chapter 12 that the dragon was the one who initiated it. As he set before the woman who was about to give birth to the child, and yet God protected her for 42 months, 1,260 days, 1,260 days. And God actually caught up the child. So you have yet that concept of persecution. The dragon himself is red, which is the color of blood. And then you see in chapter 13, two beasts arise. And the first beast, of course, as you see in chapter 17, putting that with chapter 13, it's a scarlet beast, the same color. Now, this beast is on the devil's side, involved in the persecution. And so what you have then is you have this concept of persecution. Even in our memory verse from chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful until death. Not until you just grow old and die, but you're going to die. Some of you are going to die. And in chapter 6, verse 10, you have that great question. I call it the key question of the book. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Notice that. Judge and avenge our blood? Yes, blood is shed. Christians are persecuted. By whom? Those who dwell on the earth. Again, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is always a reference in the book of Revelation to evil, wicked people that are not from God and are not on God's side, but are completely against God. And so, you have the forces of evil against those who are doing the will of God. So the book of Revelation is clearly written to comfort these persecuted Christians of the first century. So while you have all this persecution, yet you have at the same time, as we mentioned, chapter 2, verse 10, that yes, though you're going to die, be faithful until death. And then we have the promise from Jesus to those saints at Smyrna specifically, I will give you the crown of life. That is the encouragement, that is the comfort, and that is all that is necessary to know that even if they kill me, I'm going to win the victory. And so, as we previously mentioned as well, chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We have another verse, Revelation 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And yet, once again, and we could add many verses to this, but notice chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who, King James, New King James, do His commandments. All the rest of the translations virtually. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. I think that is a clear reference in chapter 22, 14, that washing of the robes is going to be connected with what you see in chapter 1, verse 5 as well. To Him who released us from our sins by His blood. King James, New King James, washed us. The concept is going to be the same. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 22, 14. Immersion into Christ is what gives us access to the tree of life, and thereby we enter in through the gates into the city, and there the city is that holy city of chapter 21, verse 2, which is the church. And so you have that even if you're persecuted, you have all of these blessings that are contained within the book of Revelation for being faithful. And so then the fifth key is that the book of Revelation, in close connection to the concept of persecution, identifies the period of the 42 months. Now, whenever you look at the 42 months, you're also going to notice two other phrases. You're going to notice 1,260 days, which is the same as 42 months. 42 times 30, 30 days, 42 months. 42 times 30 is 1,260. And then you're going to also notice yet another phrase, a time and times and half a time. A time is 1 year, that is, and times is 2 years, so add 1 plus 2, and then 1/2 a time, 1/2 a year. So you have a total of 3.5 years, which is the same as 42 months and 1,260 days. All of those phrases refer to a relatively short in comparison to bigger figures, symbolic figures, mind you, of 1,000 years. But this 3.5 year period is a relatively short, yet it is a very intense period of persecution upon Christians. You see this in connection in chapter 12, as we mentioned, with the woman and the child, and God protects the woman, which would be a reference in that context, as we discussed, faithful Israel. Faithful Israel who gave birth to the child, which is a reference to the birth of Christ. So faithful Israel brought Christ into the world, and so we see that not only by prophecy of the Old Testament, but also very clearly stated within the New Testament. Passages such as Isaiah 7, verse 14, for unto us a child is born, that's chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. and of his kingdom, and of peace there will be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice and judgment from this time forth, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Prior to that, Isaiah 7, verse 14, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, as we look at Matthew 1, 23. And so this child was prophesied to come into the world, and when he did come into the world, then Old Testament faithful Israel had fulfilled its purpose that God had promised all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15, concerning the seed of woman, that's the virgin birth. But Genesis 22, 18, more specifically in connection with the Jews, to Abraham, the promise was made. God said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you, Abraham, have obeyed my voice. And we see what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, in the heart of the New Testament. Now to Abraham and his seed, the promises were made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And then in the next chapter, Galatians 4, verse 4, God says that through his inspired penman, Paul, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Other translations, the sonship. So what you have then is that this period of the 42 months refers clearly to a period of intense persecution. But as we've already suggested, God is not without protecting, though some, if not many, would die and would overcome. Because you actually even see that concept in chapter 6, verse 10, of the souls under the altar asking that question, how long, O Lord, how long is this going to continue? That though it was a relatively short period of time, you might say, based on 3.5 years, yet it was so intense that it seemed very long from the perspective of the first century Christians. So then our sixth key, in close connection with the fourth key and the fifth key of both persecution and this concept of comfort, is that the book of Revelation identifies the dragon and the two beasts. We've identified the dragon clearly from chapter 12, verse 9. The dragon is the devil. And then in chapter 13, the first beast is the Roman Empire. And you'll put chapter 13 with chapter 17 to make that very clear identification. We're going to plan to speak more about that in connection to the seventh key as well, because the sixth and seventh key are very closely linked. So the dragon is the devil. The first beast is the Roman Empire, and then the second beast that comes up out of the earth represents those who enforced emperor worship. And we'll plan to talk a little bit more about that from chapter 13, verse 15, in our discussion of this seventh key. The seventh key is that the book of Revelation identifies the harlot named Babylon. And this, of course, this whole discussion extends from chapter 17, verse 1, all the way into chapter 19, chapter 19, verse 5. And we're going to find the primary explanation of this woman, as well as the beast, here in chapter 17. Once again, chapter 17, verse 6, she is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We talked about chapter 17, verse 6, about John's shock. Most of our translations are going to render it something to the effect of marvel, and he marveled with great amazement. You're going to have the same word. He was amazed with great amazement. He is not attracted, as some might would suggest. John knows better than that whenever he initially is introduced to this whole vision, chapter 17, verse 1, concerning this harlot. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. And I cannot imagine that John finds anything about a prostitute that is luxuriously arrayed seen to be drunk with blood as something that would be attractive in any way? No more than, you know, if vampires existed, that we would find a vampire attractive in any way if you saw it baring its fangs to try to bite you to draw some of your blood. So this then would be parallel to what we find in the book of Daniel. Daniel was appalled. And we've noticed a lot of close connections to the book of Daniel. Notice then in chapter 17, from verse 7 all the way to the end of the chapter, chapter 17, verse 18, you find the explanation of the mystery of the woman and of the beast. Notice chapter 17, notice verse 6 through 8 once again. And some of your translations may put part of verse 6 into verse 7. When I saw her, I was greatly amazed, but the angel said to me, verse 7, why are you so amazed? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. This is not a statement by the angel of stern rebuke, as you'll find later on in chapter 19, verse 10, when John falls down before the angel to worship him, and he says, do not do that, but rather to worship God. Why? Because the angel is a fellow servant. Here, it's not a matter of do not do that, do not marvel or be amazed. It's just, why are you amazed? Why are you so surprised? Why are you so shocked? I will tell you the mystery of the woman. And so then in verse 8, after he makes a statement, he begins to give the explanation. Notice then in verse 9, you have this statement that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. We've discussed this. We showed even an ancient coin from the first century that had the deity, the Roman pagan deity, Roma, seated on seven hills, the seven hills of Rome. And so we made identification with that, that it was well established that Rome was clearly a city that sat on seven hills within the first century. But notice also from verse 10, they are seven kings. So then what we have is we have more imagery. The symbolism is not just that the seven heads are seven mountains, but they are also seven kings. And concerning this discussion of seven kings, it's going to be seven emperors. There are going to be those who say, however, that it's seven kingdoms. But that's not the identification. The identification has already been made concerning kingdoms, and that was made with the first beast. Chapter 13. The sea beast comes up out of the sea, and if you parallel that to Daniel's fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7, you'll see that Daniel's fourth beast is the same as John's first beast. And then that takes us back to a discussion concerning just the beast of those four world empires. And of course, the first one represented by the wings of the eagle, Babylon. And then of course you had not only Babylon, but you had then the second kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the third kingdom, the kingdom of Greece. Of course, we're very familiar, or should be somewhat familiar at least, with Alexander the Great, who was victorious and virtually undefeated in all of his exploits of war, and which he brought about the global, at that time, as global as a language could become, what became known as Koine Greek, Common Greek, the very Greek of the New Testament. But not just that, but also the Septuagint, the LXX, the translation of the 70, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, written also in Koine Greek. And so that was the third kingdom. What was then the fourth kingdom? The fourth kingdom was a kingdom that was being prophesied in Daniel 7, but had not come to its power and In John's time, in the first century, the Roman Empire was in full swing. And so that fourth kingdom prophesied by Daniel is the first beast of chapter 13, the Roman Empire. Notice then, as we look at chapter 17, verse 10, and they are seven kings. Notice what is stated. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. So five have fallen, that's going to be a clear statement that five have died. Five are dead, one is present. That means that he's currently ruling as emperor, as king. One has not yet come. That would be a king that would come in the future. And so those five dead emperors, starting with Augustus, because prior to Augustus, what you had within the concept of Rome, the Roman kingdom, was not the Roman Empire, but the Roman Republic. And that would have included Julius Caesar and Brutus and all of that. But whenever you have Augustus, that he was the first king or emperor of the Roman Empire, thus this first kingdom. So you have Augustus, and then the second one is Tiberius, the third one Caligula, the fourth one Claudius, and the fifth one Nero. These, at this state in the book of Revelation, have died. Then what you have after that is you have three usurpers, three who laid claim to the throne, but it was not rightfully theirs within the Roman Empire. And so the three that will be excluded, all this happened in 1 year. Actually, you're going to have four kings, four emperors, you might say, three by usurpation, all in 1 year, 1 year time frame. And in AD 69, you have Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And then what you have is one who was a legitimate heir that will come after them. But just briefly on these three usurpers, Galba seized power after Nero's suicide. And he did so with the support of the Spanish legions. Otho was appointed by the Praetorian Guard. And that would also be why he was not recognized as truly legitimate. And then Vitellius seized power with the support of German legions. But then what you have is you have Vespasian, who did have the support and truly legitimate, and that's how he was able to take back the Roman Empire to a rightful rulership, and that one who is would then be this discussion of one is, the one who's currently ruling, Vespasian, under whom I believe the book of Revelation was actually written. And he ruled from AD 69 to 79. So Revelation would have been written within this time frame, perhaps in AD 69. One future, Titus. Titus is Vespasian's son. Now, interestingly, on the one, the other has not yet come. So a reference to Titus. Notice what is stated concerning the one who has not yet come. And this statement occurs in verse 10 at the end of it. He must remain only a little while. When he comes, he must remain a little while. So the seventh one rules for a short time. It is interesting, and it fits, that Titus's death was due to a fever. He died September 13th, A.D. 81. He ruled a total of 2 years, 2 months, and 20 days. Vespasian ruled about 10 years. The one after Titus, his brother Domitian, rules for much longer than this short period of 2 years, 2 months, and 20 days. And isn't it interesting? That concept of a little while is not far removed from the symbolic period of persecution of 42 months. And I'm just saying that because this little while. We never can tell from Revelation how long a little while is unless you can make exact specific identification. If we've made the exact specific identification, then that little while, that the future from that perspective, the future coming king would rule, we've identified it as 2 years, 2 months, and 20 days, if indeed this is the picture. But I've not been able to find any other picture that fits all of the description that we have here in chapter 17, verse 10, any clearer historically. Notice then, 17, verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to destruction. So what you have then is the identification of an eighth king, an eighth emperor, who is and belongs to the seven, and he's going to destruction. Notice then the eighth emperor, right after Titus, his brother Domitian. So once Vespasian, of course, died due to natural causes, and then Titus died of a fever, then Domitian rules. And notice that this concept of the beast, we're going to be talking about this. Interestingly, some want to make identification of this eighth one as Nero. They believe that Nero is the beast of Revelation chapter 17, verse 11. But Nero persecuted Christians because he blamed them for the great fire of Rome. And that's not going to fit very well with what you have going on in Revelation. Because, as Bill says, there is no evidence that Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome extended also to Asia Minor, where the churches addressed in the Apocalypse are located. But John may have seen the outbreak of persecution in Rome as the first step of expanding persecutions elsewhere in the empire. If Nero's persecution of Christians, due to him blaming them for the great fire of Rome, was confined to Rome, then how did that impact them within the Asia Minor area? Because what you find here in the book of Revelation is that this, whoever this beast is that's described in 17 verse 11, was going to clearly impact them, and they were going to be persecuted. There's no historical evidence that he persecuted Christians beyond Rome. Certainly not all the way to Asia Minor. Chapter 13, verse 15 of Revelation, we find clearly that persecution results from refusal to worship the beast. While it is possible that Nero forced people to, forced Christians to worship an image of him, yet we come really short, very short. As in, there may actually be no evidence that we can find historically to fit this description. Yet, evidence is replete concerning identifying Domitian as one who wanted and demanded to be called Lord and God and did persecute Christians because they would not worship his image. So, another great point in this is Pliny the Younger. He lived from AD 61 to about 113, and he served as an imperial magistrate under Emperor Trajan. Trajan reigned from 98, which what you have is you had Domitian up to 96, and then you had Nerva for 2 years, roughly, 96 to 98. And then Trajan comes in 98, AD 98, all the way to 117. And the letters that Pliny wrote to Trajan are dated approximately 112, 113. So that puts it at the beginning of the second century. And that's going to be an important key because, as far as I know, it is the closest that we have of any kind of identification after the first century to the book of Revelation and making this connection, especially concerning Domitian and the persecution of Christians. Pliny states in one of his books, which actually was an oration, that Domitian is that most enormous beast who would lick up his relative's blood at one moment, then emerged at another moment to murder and kill the leading citizens. The interesting thing about killing the leading citizens is that many seem to believe that those leading citizens were none other than Christians. And this fits historically with the message of Revelation very well. But there is one, I believe, far more compelling point to be made concerning Domitian, and that is the Temple of Domitian. And the Temple of Domitian and his image found there in Ephesus, and it is a colossal statue. It is going to be a colossal statue that, while it's not as huge as what you see in the book of Daniel, of that great image that faithful people of God were trying to be forced to worship, such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, yet we're going to find that the Temple of Domitian and the colossal statue of Domitian provides a further link to what we find in chapter 13, verse 15, the image of the beast. And this is a picture of the Temple of Domitian there in Ephesus, the Temple of Domitian. And in that temple was found some of the remains of his statue. And yes, it is colossal. When you see a child of a picture and that arm is significantly larger than that child, that's a pretty big image. Now, let's say that perhaps, and this is not a far stretch, because this squarely puts a huge statue in Ephesus in the first century. And if John is writing by inspiration prior to even the construction of this temple for Domitian and honor to him and the statue, which if you do enough reading, you'll find that some would say, oh, well, Revelation has to be written later because the temple and the statue have to be there first. No. God can prophesy of things just as he did very clearly concerning the kingdom of Christ in the book of Daniel. I think that's exactly what happens. So that Revelation could indeed have been written during Vespasian's reign, prophesying concerning the image of a beast who is now identified as an eighth emperor, and that could actually, and it fits very well, concerning Domitian. Bill states, Pliny says that among the Christians persecuted under Domitian were both Roman citizens and non-citizens. And he links these persecuted persons of the past with Christians of all ranks and ages and of both sexes, including even female slaves and people living in cities, villages, and rural districts. Even if Domitian's only motive were to purge aristocrats, using Christianity as an excuse to charge some of them, this would still have been viewed by Christians as persecution, especially if many were so charged. In fact, the usual basis for persecution from 100 AD on was disloyalty to Rome, evidenced in refusal to worship the emperor as a deity. We're going to have to stop here, but we'll come back and talk more about this because it is amazing how much evidence outside of Scripture that does confirm the inspired words of God in the book of Revelation, helping us as we look at chapter 17 to clearly identify as best we can, not only from Scripture, but with the historical evidence, this harlot named Babylon that sits on seven hills, and the seven heads are seven kings, and the beast itself is one of the seven and is itself an eighth king. So, we'll come back and look more at this, and we have even some other evidence concerning the emperors that we've been discussing as to even their historical legitimacy under the Roman Empire. If you're here today and if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand, as we sing?
Sometimes are here filling this arch with